All right, the name of the lesson is, can I trust the Word of God to be the Word of God? Is the Bible all that it claims to be? Is the book that you're holding in your hands or on your lap, is it dependable, trustworthy, reliable? Or have we only just been sold a bill of goods regarding the Bible? And I'll tell you why that's important, because how you and I answer these questions is going to determine whether we believe in our heart that God is telling us the truth about everything that is addressed and talked about in the Word of God. Or is God a liar? Now, you may not be aware of this if you don't follow kind of what's going on in the contemporary Christian culture. I know your pastor would be aware of this. But there are unprecedented attacks taking place against the Word of God today. And they are coming from four different fronts, if I could use that terminology. Four different places where the Word of God is being questioned. Let me give these to you quickly. I'll give them to you in the form of questions. First of all, there is an attack that asks this question: is the Bible correct? Because more and more in Canada and the United States, that is being questioned. Is the Bible correct? Second of all, is the Bible clear? Or do you have to have some fancy priest or some fancy theologian to be able to understand what you read in your daily devotions? Third, is the Bible complete? Or is there more revelation that God wants to give to us? Or is the revelation that He's given to us in the 66 books of the Bible, is that the totality of all that God wants us to know? And fourthly, is the Bible comprehensive? In other words, is the Word of God sufficient for my belief and the application of truth to my daily living? Is the Bible correct? Is it clear? Is it complete? Is it comprehensive? Now let me cite for you a recent attack against the Word of God. In January of 2015, Newsweek magazine, do you get Newsweek up here? Is that available in Canada? Okay. They had a cover story about the Bible, and it was entitled, "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a," notice the word sin is crossed out. The author starts out by attacking people like you and me who believe the Bible. This is what he says. They wave their Bibles at passerby. They scream their condemnation of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds. They are cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists, who, unable to find scriptures supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they're honoring the Bible's words. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. This is this man's opinion. Neither has any evangelical politician. That's you. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. And neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, copies, and on 100 times. Nice, huh? This article goes on for 12 single-spaced pages attacking the Word of God. And then he concludes with this gem. Now, this examination should not be taken as an attack on the Bible or on Christianity. I'm trying to save the Bible. The Bible's a very human book. It's full of flaws, contradictions, and theological disagreements. Now, there are a lot of seminaries in the United States, and I'm quite confident here in Canada as well, that are teaching their students that this book that we call the Bible is man's search for God. And therefore, it's full of myth and contradictions, legends, and superstition. It's not certainly God's revelation to men. And because these matters are not only very weighty, but they are matters that have literal eternal consequences, we have to take these matters very seriously. Is the Word of God God's message to us? Is it His guidebook for life and living, or is it not? So I want to discuss in this few minutes that we have together three words. You all have heard these three words before. I'm sure from this pulpit many times. Three words that you have heard but may not know very much about. I've discovered in my ministry over the last 45 years that there are a lot of Christians that are good at talking the Christian lingo, the language, but they don't use the Christian dictionary very often. So we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk about these three very important doctrinal words. Now, of the three words that we're going to discuss, only one of them is found in the Bible, and only the one that's found in the Bible is only mentioned one time in the New Testament. But that doesn't negate the fact that these words are important. So let me ask you a question. Is this a true statement? God inspired the writers of Scripture to author the words of the Bible. Is that a true statement? Let me repeat it. God inspired the writers of Scripture to author the words of the Bible. Is that a true statement? Now, in our church in Washington, a lot of people, when we ask a question, don't want to go first. So does anybody want to go second? Who wants to be second to answer the question? Or do I want to call on somebody? Who should I call on? Should I call on Cullen? Oh, Wolf is volunteering. Is that a true question? What?
Just to answer your question, I guess that if I'm interpreting it correct, is that a rough translation of 2 Timothy 2:16? All scripture is inspired by God.
There's always one in the crowd, isn't there? I'm not going to answer that question, okay? Because you haven't answered my question. Who would like to give me an answer to the question? I'm going to repeat it one more time. And you'll see why I'm not answering your question in just a moment. Okay? Here's the question. God inspired the writers of Scripture to author the words of the Bible. Cullen?
No.
No?
No.
So you would say, if we were asking true or false, you would say false.
Is the keyword
offer? No. Okay, don't give me an explanation. So you're agreeing with Cullen, right? You're saying that the question is false.
It's not worded properly.
It's not worded properly.
I'm not allowed to disagree with the pastor's son.
All right.
I may be arguing semantics, but is it with the word inspired, it should be directed?
No, you can't argue semantics. Okay. I can barely see you back there, but I saw your hand. What?
I'm Kerry. Is it because they were saying that it's inspired by the Bible, but it was God that inspired the writers?
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, because I'm going to say that John authored the book of John, and he was inspired by God. God breathed, but John used John's words.
Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Okay, anybody else want to offer a... Yes, ma'am.
But in Deuteronomy, or like the five books on Moses, God directed Moses to say, "This is my word," as it was by God.
Okay.
Those situations
are not inspired. Are you a true or a false? It's false.
It depends.
You know, you can't, if this were a test in college, you could not write, "It depends." All right.
It depends what you mean by that word, Bible.
Oh, now we're going to parse that one. Okay, all right. Go ahead.
Where I disagree with that was the word of the Bible. It should be the word of God, not Bible, the word of God.
Okay, well, I'm using...
The inspirer is the writer of the author of the question to write the word of God.
Okay, okay.
So, well, we have so many, right? Just argue with Betty, I would just say that when they were looking at the different Old Testament books, I see the Moses thing, but they still looked at the language they used and the way they wrote and said, "I think it was so-and-so because it is consistent with how so-and-so wrote." So they still had their own somewhat personality, their own style and language that they used when they were writing down God's inspired word.
You know, I'm going to tell you something. I have taught this lesson many times in the course of my ministry. I've never had a response to this question like I'm getting now. That's a compliment, by the way, okay? Because you're thinking. Go ahead.
It was the prophets and the apostles that were inspired to
read. Okay, well, I'm using the word, where's my question here? I'm using the word writers in the broadest sense. It would include the apostles and the prophets. Okay, so you're saying true. You're agreeing with the statement that God inspired the writers of Scripture to author the Scripture. You're agreeing. Okay. You want to know the answer? The answer is false. Now, let me tell you why. Okay? And I think this will be very instructive. So let's begin by looking, first of all, at the guaranteed perfection of Scripture. The guaranteed perfection of Scripture. And if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. The guaranteed perfection of Scripture. And the first of the three words that we're going to study is the word, the only word, one of the three that appears in the Bible, and it only appears once, inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, I'm reading out of the King James. Some of you, I understand, have a New American Standard. So it might be translated a little bit differently. So let me just read it out of the King James. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, yours may say something different. We'll get to that in just a second. But the English word inspiration comes from a Latin word that means to breathe in. To inhale, to breathe in. You see the little word in at the beginning of inspiration? To breathe in. In other words, to inhale. However, the word that the Apostle Paul wrote literally means God breathed. God breathed. And normally we take that to mean God breathed out. All right? Or he exhaled. Now note carefully that the Apostle Paul does not say that the writers were inspired. He says the scripture is inspired. Okay? Now part of the confusion in all of this is because of the way that the verse is translated in the King James Version. It says all scripture is given by inspiration. And the word given, which is in italics in your King James, is a verb, speaking of action. But the word that the Apostle Paul wrote was not a verb. It's an adjective. So what he is telling us in this verse is that the characteristic of the scriptures is that it is inspired or it is breathed out by God. That means that inspiration refers to the finished product, not the process of giving this product. Okay? So we distinguish between the process of the writers having written down the Word of God and the finished product. And it is the finished product that is characterized as being inspired. Now, the process of the actual writer taking a pen in his hand and dipping it in ink and writing on a scroll, that process is not described in this verse. It's described in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, which we're not going to take time to look at. But that's where the process is described. And the process of writing down the Bible is called, now here's a big long theological word you may not have ever heard of, inscripturation. Inscripturation, that's inscripting the Bible on paper, okay? So we could say it like this. Inscripturation is the process of writing. Inspiration is the product in its finished final form in the original languages when it was originally written. So you have inscripturation is the process. Inspiration is the finished product. Now, we use two words to describe inspiration. Two words. They are verbally inspired and plenarily inspired. Let me give that to you very quickly. What is the difference? Verbal means every word in the Bible is inspired as God gave it in the originals. Every word. Plenary means the totality of Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 23, I think it is. Every verse thoroughly inspired, completely, plenarily, thoroughly. So we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, every word. We believe in the plenary inspiration, the totality of Scripture. Now, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. How many of you have a King James Bible? Okay, about half of you, okay? Numbers chapter 1. All right? Now, Numbers chapter 1 begins with one of the most exciting types of reading in the Bible, genealogies. We all skip them, don't we, when we're reading? Yeah, okay. I've been there. I understand. Okay? By the way, they are important, or they wouldn't be in the Bible. Okay? Now, I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 14, we're coming in the middle of a genealogy. And Moses writes of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. How many of your Bibles say that? Okay. Of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Now, just in case you didn't get it the first time, Moses wrote it again in chapter 2. Turn to chapter 2. And he goes through the genealogy again. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Then the tribe of Gad and the captain of the sons of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of... What would you expect it to say? You would expect it to say Deuel from chapter 1, verse 14. Is that what it says? Reuel. Oh, we have a problem. We have a problem. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to look with me at chapter 5, verse 18. Here it is. For verily or truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Do you agree with that verse? Can you say amen to that verse?
Amen.
Amen. Do you know what a jot and a tittle are? You do? Well, good. Well, for those of you who don't, I'm going to show it to you. All right? The jot is right here. This is the Hebrew letter Yod. Yod. It's one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We have 26 letters in the American alphabet. You have one letter in your alphabet, A. And the Hebrews have 22, okay? Now, if you were to see this letter in a Hebrew verse, it would look like an apostrophe or a comma. It's the smallest Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's a jot. Jesus said there isn't going to be one of these smallest letter. Oh, good night. I went way ahead of myself here. Sorry about that. Hmm. Technology is great when it works. Okay? Not one of the smallest letters is going to pass away. Okay? Now, a tittle, here you have the English letter D and the Hebrew letter D and the Hebrew letter R. And the tittle, here they are up here, resh and dalet. The tittle is the smallest distinguishing characteristic between those two letters. That's a tittle. And Jesus said, not even one of these smallest little distinguishing characteristics is going to pass away till all be fulfilled. So how do you respond to the contradiction in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 14 and Numbers chapter 2 verse 14? Okay? And the answer, I think, is it's a scribal error. Okay? It's a scribal error. The scribe who was copying it thought it was a D or an R, and so he transposed the letters. So there's no contradiction. It's just an oversight. Okay? Wolf.
And my New American Standard, 1995 version, but also has the word Ruel in Numbers 2.
Yes, but is there not a footnote that says also reads Ruel? Okay, I looked it up last night in the 1995, and mine had a footnote.
Yeah.
Okay. Yours too?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, sir.
And also, the material they're writing on, too, would have imperfections on it.
So of course.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, very good. So, the doctrine of inspiration is the foundation upon which we have complete confidence in the trustworthiness and the dependability and the reliability of the Word of God, because God cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible. You see, there are some things that God cannot do, even though He is all powerful. And one of them is He cannot lie. All right, now let's look at the second word. It also begins with the letter I, and it's the word inerrant. Inerrant. Because inspiration is the foundation for two pillars to support these two pillars. Inerrant. This means that the Bible is true. That's what the word inerrant refers to. The Bible is true. There's not one letter or word of error in the original written manuscripts, not one. It contains no errors, no mistakes, none. The third word is the word infallible. You heard this word? Infallible. What is it referring to? It's referring to the trustworthiness of the Bible. The Bible is completely dependable. In fact, even if it presents a lie in the scriptures, it always presents the lie as a lie, never as the truth. And there are lies in the Bible, right? Every time the devil opens his mouth, he lies. But whenever he speaks a lie, it's never presented as something that's true. So truth is always presented as truth. Lies are always presented as lies. So these twin truths of inerrancy and infallibility support two additional very important realities. Here they are. The Bible is sufficient for everything that we believe and practice, and the Bible is authoritative for everything that we do. Sufficient in every area of our lives, authoritative in every aspect of our lives. So, let me summarize what we've seen so far. Inscripturation refers to the process of how we got the Bible. Inspiration refers to the finished product of God's breathing out. Infallibility refers to its perfection in the originals, and inerrancy is God's way of protecting the Word of God. So what's the result? God's Word is 100% true, 100% trustworthy, and you can stake your life on it. Now, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because in verse 17, we learn that the Bible is not some musty, stodgy book that has no practical value. It is very profitable. And in verse 16, before we get to verse 17, he tells us there are four things that the Word of God is profitable for. And this takes us to our second main point, and that is the God-ordained profitability of Scripture. The God-ordained profitability of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, you're going to have to write very fast for these next four points, okay? God's Word is profitable for doctrine. That is, it provides proper convictions as we begin our first steps as a new Christian. It gives us a foundation of conviction regarding itself. It's profitable for the initial steps that we take in the Word of God. Of course, it's profitable for more than that. Second of all, it's preferable for deportment, that is, for the way we act, the way we live, the way we behave, because it produces proper conduct. If we start going in the false lane, the Word of God will correct us and bring us back into the true lane. That's the power of the Word of God. Thirdly, it is perfect for discipline. For correction. Because sometimes we falter in our Christian walk. We take detours. We stumble. The Word of God brings us back to the proper road that we need to be on. So, is it practical for discipleship? It helps us to have forward momentum in our lives as we're walking forward in our Christian walk. So, let me go back. So, the Bible teaches us what's right, what's wrong, how to get it right, how to stay right. Lastly today, and very quickly, because I know we're all getting hungry, what's the grand purpose of Scripture? The grand purpose of Scripture. And there are two main purposes in verse 17 that the Apostle Paul highlights. First of all, the Word of God enables us to become mature, godly saints. Notice what Paul says here, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, I'm not sure what the New American Standard reads. Wolf, is it perfect?
17, right?
Yeah, first phrase.
So that the man of God is adequate.
Adequate, okay, that he's adequate. It speaks of spiritual maturity. It's not talking about sinless perfection. There's no such thing. It's talking about the fact that we can be complete and capable and proficient in our Christian walk and everything that God tells us to do. In other words, the Word of God is the manual that God gives us to keep ourselves in tip-top spiritual condition. The problem is that most Christians ignore it throughout the week. And the only Bible input they get is on Sunday mornings when the pastor is preaching. I speak that to our shame. And lastly, the Word of God equips us to be mature, godly servants, to be thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped, like a boat is outfitted for passage before it leaves the dock, to be completely, fully outfitted. So when the ship of your life or the ship of my life encounters adverse winds, the Bible brings us through. When we are on the sea of life and we are being buffeted by trials and trouble and temptation, the Bible is our chart and compass to bring us safely to shore. So I ask you in closing today, are you devoted to the Bible? Do you delight in the Bible? Are you determined to obey the Bible? Are you a thoroughgoing, Bible-believing Christian? And if you are, I would exhort you, be saturated with the Word of God. Be satisfied with the Word of God. Be settled in the Word of God. And be standing on the Word of God. Be totally, thoroughly committed to the authority and application of the Bible in your life. We are pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who have gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a sturdy testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lines. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light the way. May the footprints that we leave lead us to believe, and the lives we live inspire us to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hope and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion bind their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Can you trust the Word of God to be the Word of God? Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to digest these principles we've had in these brief moments together. I pray that the Holy Spirit would compel us to be more saturated, more satisfied with the Word of God than ever before. And help us, Father, to depend upon it as if it were our very life, because it is. I pray, Father, that you would bless our fellowship time at lunch. Thank you for those who have prepared the food, and we pray that you would be glorified in our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.